God in the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World, by David F. Wells, Crossway 2014, 266 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. David F. Wells, Ph.D., University of Manchester, is Distinguished Senior Research Professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary and the author of numerous books and articles. Overview. This book explores the theme of Christ and culture, with a focus on the Christ side of the equation. As the Church lives in an increasingly self-centered, distracted, and fragmented society, it is imperative to be fully Christ-centered. The Church needs to recapture a high view of God's character. God must be our center. God is objectively real and meets us through Jesus Christ. His nature is best understood as holy love. The gospel stands in complete opposition to the values of our culture. Sinners have rejected God and replaced him with self. Christ came down to earth to restore us to a right relationship with God and to empower us to live a life of holy love in this world. We are justified only by God's grace, and then by this same grace we are to walk closely with him. Believers are to be profoundly God-centered and God-focused, worshiping him. They are also to serve others, even if this results in persecution for righteousness. Sin has turned the world upside down, but God's grace turns it back right side up. The message of the gospel and the integrity of our lives are to cohere into a consistent witness to the God of holy love. Table of Contents. Preface. Chapter 1. God Our Vision, Culture Our Context. Chapter 2. The Gospel Across Time. Chapter 3. So Much More. Chapter 4. The Love of God. Chapter 5. The Splendor of Holiness. Chapter 6. A Sight Too Glorious. Chapter 7. Walking with God. Chapter 8. Come, Let Us Bow Down. Chapter 9. And Come, Let Us Serve. Bibliography. General Index. Subject Index. Chapter 1. God Our Vision, Culture Our Context. We have been created by God with the purpose of knowing God. Christ's life, death, and resurrection restore us to a relationship with God by faith, where we can love, honor, and enjoy him. God's fundamental nature can be summarized as holy love. In order to learn more about God, we need to have our minds transformed by Scripture, but we also need to avoid being conformed to the world. Contemporary Western culture presents the unique challenge of being so hyper-stimulating that people are losing the ability to focus on truth and the Lord. The God Who Is There. Although there is a subjective side to faith, it is essential to remember that God is objectively real, standing before us. Since he has objective existence, his actual being and character does not depend on our personal, individual views of what he is like. In the West, many people have identified God as someone who has created the world and then desires to provide us with things and with help. Prosperity teaching cannot be found in church history before our time. It has only emerged in a culture that is therapeutically focused and affluent. The paradox of our culture is that people have never had so much, but they have also never felt so empty. Depression, anxiety, and purposelessness have never been so rampant. The biblical God has been jettisoned. Now people try to find happiness and fulfillment in a God of their own making, one who is created to meet their individualistic, narcissistic desires. God is no longer seen as creating an intrinsically moral order. Now he is loving and immanent only. He exists to make us feel better, not to be our authority. In fact, all outposts of authority, such as church, are being set aside. Religion is being replaced with individualistic spirituality. Cultural death is taking place, as is seen by the fact that there is very little serious engagement with important issues. People are concerned with their own wants and are too preoccupied to examine serious cultural matters. When God is pushed aside, culture disintegrates. Some insist that animals have the same rights as humans. Others argue that marriage and family structures need to be completely redefined, even though we have no idea what the consequences will be. The Urgent Challenge. The urgent need and challenge of the church is to show people the objective God who is there. God has every right to break into our lives, not according to our desires or intuitions, but on the basis of reality and truth. God is love, but love is defined and displayed in Christ's substitutionary, sacrificial death. Our psychological society wants salvation on its own terms, not God's. Genuine salvation, however, is connected to God's moral order. God is holy love. He is also unsurpassed and unsurpassable. In a world full of instant notifications, where we are tense, stressed, and distracted, we need to learn to focus. This may seem impossible, but if we begin to understand how great God is, we will be able to focus on Him. We must be single-minded and convinced that there is nothing greater than God, and we must direct our attention to Him. God has every right to break into our lives, not according to our desires or intuitions, but on the basis of reality and truth. Chapter 2. The Gospel Across Time. The best way to begin studying the holy love of God is to examine how He has revealed Himself throughout biblical history. God has always had one unified plan of redemption, but there are certain points of continuity and discontinuity throughout its implementation. Adam was God-centered, but in his rebellion, he lost this God-centeredness, and it can be restored only in Christ. Old Testament Faith. There has never been another way to be God-centered than through Jesus Christ. Yet this raises the question about people who believed in God before the Incarnation. How could someone like David know God so intimately when he had never heard of Christ? The New Testament makes it clear that people in every age have only been accepted by God in the same way. The cause of our acceptance has always been grace, the instrument of our acceptance has always been faith, and the ground of our acceptance has always been Christ. Justification has always been because of the death of Christ. There has never been another way to be God-centered than through Jesus Christ. When the apostles want to get back to the first principles of salvation, they look at grace. God's grace was always operative in history, but it became visible in the incarnate Christ. The new perspective on justification reinterprets Paul's debate with the Jews to be about racial markers rather than law-keeping morality. This discussion is irrelevant to justification, however, because the Mosaic law condemns. When Paul discusses justification, he goes back in history to Abraham, which was before the law was given. Sin is the universal problem that humans have. As the Reformers observed, any works or meritorious contributions we could make to justification would eviscerate grace. Abraham could not be justified on the basis of his faithfulness, as opposed to his faith, or else justification would be through works rather than grace. Our faith and our faithfulness must not be confused in understanding justification. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark, or a leap without evidence or logic. It involves believing God's word and committing ourselves to Him. It was going to be impossible for Abraham to bring God's promises to fulfillment, so he had no choice but to trust God. This he did, and it was credited to him as righteousness. New Testament Clarifications. The New Testament makes it extremely clear that Christ is the exclusive way to the Father. There are no exceptions or qualifications. Abraham and David were not justified on the basis of their works, but they were justified. The basis of their justification had to come from somewhere. It was not the sacrificial system, since animal sacrifices never truly atoned for sin, not to mention that Abraham predated the entire system. As the book of Hebrews teaches, it was only with Christ's sacrifice that atonement was made and the system completed. From eternity past, God knew Christ was the slain lamb, and He applied Christ's work to His Old Testament people. God in grace regenerated His people so they could put their faith in Him. Chapter 3. So Much More. God has never had more than one plan of redemption, but there are two significant differences between the current era and the Old Testament era. The first is that now we look back at Christ, not forward to Him. The second is that the Holy Spirit is always pointing to Christ, and not just by inspiring prophecies about Him. Salvation is exclusively found in the name of Jesus, and people must explicitly put their faith in Him. While on the road to Emmaus, Jesus taught his companions that the entire Old Testament pointed to him. Many themes could be studied in this regard, but we will focus on how Christ is the fulfillment of Adam, the Exodus, and David. Adam and Christ. There are three theological connections that Christ shares with Adam. One is with Christ's life, one is with his death, and the last is with his rule. God formed a covenant with Adam in the garden, but because Adam failed during his testing period, he was ejected from God's presence. Like Adam, Jesus was born sinless, but unlike Adam, he was born into a world full of sin. Nevertheless, Jesus lived a perfect life and never fell into sin. When Adam sinned, he brought death into the world. When Jesus died as a sinless substitute, he brought life to his people. This relationship is explored by Paul in Romans 5. Theologians are familiar with these two connections between the life and death of Adam and Christ. But there is a third connection that is not as frequently identified. Adam was given a cultural mandate to rule over the earth. Sin has frustrated our ability to rule perfectly. Jesus, however, has conquered all hostile powers and reigns over all things. There is a day of consummation coming when all evil will be removed. Exodus and Christ. The second major Old Testament theme that connects with Christ is the Exodus from Egypt. Believers in the Old Testament looked back at the Exodus, but then through the prophets looked forward to a greater Exodus and redemption. The prophets called people back to God-centeredness and spoke of a greater day and greater freedom, freedom from sin and death. Liberation theology has confused the biblical theological importance of the Exodus with social liberation for the poor. In Scripture, however, the Exodus is about justification before God and freedom from sin. David and Christ. The third major connection is between David and Christ. God makes a covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, but all of David's descendants are unworthy. Even David himself falls short of the ideal. What is needed is a servant king who pays for sin and brings righteousness and blessing. Just as the Exodus from Egypt is not identical to the Exodus that comes through Jesus, so the kingdom of David is not identical to the kingdom that comes through Jesus. The kingdom of God, i.e., his rule and reign, was focused on salvation and judgment. Another profound difference in the church age is that the work of the Holy Spirit is coordinated with Christ. In the Old Testament, the Spirit empowered people for leadership and prophetically pointed forward to Christ. After the Incarnation, the Spirit's work is entirely related to Christ at all times. He could not function this way, of course, until after the Incarnation, Resurrection, and Ascension. Now he helps those who believe in Christ, intercedes for them, and continues to point them to Jesus. Chapter 4. The Love of God. In contemporary society, if there is one thing people believe about God, it is that he is loving. We assume that a loving God will provide us with what we want. In the past, however, many people did not assume the love of God as easily as we do today. They lived in a world of uncertainty, disease, and death. It was in the cross that they found confidence in God's love. God's love and ours. Too often, people think that God's love is like our love. They reflect on their experience with love and then apply their understanding of love to God. This is exactly the wrong way of learning about God's love. We cannot start from below, i.e., with our own experiences, and climb up to God. On the contrary, God must reveal himself to us. He must even show us what love really is. When we read his revelation, we find that his love is very different from what our culture assumes. People have always tried to create religions that will move from below to above, but they will always fail. God must come down to us, as he did in Jesus Christ. God is holy love. We can rejoice in his love, but his love cannot be separated from his light and holy fire. The hyphen in holy love also reminds us that God has one indivisible character, not two characters fused together. His love and holiness permeate each other. This can be difficult to keep in balance. Sometimes love has been highlighted without holiness. For example, theological liberalism. And sometimes codes of holiness have eclipsed love. For example, legalism. In the Bible, God's love is holy. God punishes sin, but His love is seen in grace. God reveals His love in the grace that comes through the Christ who came down from heaven. God's love for sinners. Since God has always been love, it is not surprising that He shows His loving kindness to Israel. He makes covenants that are characterized by love. Furthermore, He declares that He loves the righteous. In Hosea, His love is compared with the love of a betrayed husband who sacrifices himself for the good of his adulterous wife. In the New Testament, our understanding of God's love deepens. We are taught explicitly that God is a triunity. We see how the persons of the Trinity love each other. They magnify each other. At the cross, we see the greatness of the love of God, revealed in the humble sacrifice of the Son. When the Spirit comes, He does not direct people to Himself, but to Christ. The only way to make sense of God's plan of redemption is to see that it is generated from love. This also explains the limitless patience of God with sinners. God's great grace is His love in action. At the cross, we see the depths of the danger we were in, the cost that was paid to save us. Therefore, we see the dimensions of the love of God. Chapter 5. The Splendor of Holiness. In our society, we tend to understand love in the therapeutic categories of comfort and acceptance. We tend to associate holiness with rules and distance. God's holiness, however, encompasses a variety of His moral perfections. It is not just one attribute amongst many. God is often referred to as the Holy One of Israel. He is completely set apart from everything else in creation. For something in creation to be holy, it must be set apart from common use and reserved for God alone. The prophet Isaiah was given an unforgettable vision of the holiness of God. It is not surprising that the title, the Holy One of Israel, is found frequently in the book of Isaiah. There are two aspects to God's holiness that were deeply impressed upon Isaiah. The first is God's transcendent majesty, symbolized by the throne, and the second is His absolute moral purity. Nevertheless, even though God is utterly transcendent, He still dwells with lowly and contrite sinners who come to Him in repentance and faith. As high and exalted as He is, God is also near. God reveals Himself to human beings, and He sent His Son to earth in the human flesh. Western society has started from below, with felt emotional needs, and turned to spirituality to find fulfillment. Sinners, however, stand before a holy God and need redemption. God's majestic otherness is found in His moral otherness. In Isaiah's vision, the seraphim cry out that God is supremely holy. We also see the impact the vision had on Isaiah. He was speechless, overwhelmed, and believed that he was ruined and would perish. God's radiant moral purity, like light, dispels darkness and reveals what is hidden. It is in our personal sin that we stand before the spotlight of His moral perfection. In His light, we see what evil really is, and we see that nothing unclean can ever exist in His presence. The Holy Goodness, Righteousness, and Wrath. We will consider three aspects of God's holiness: goodness, righteousness, and wrath. Goodness is not an abstract moral standard that is external to God. God's own character is the standard of goodness. There are no morally dubious areas in God. Every part of Him is morally perfect. In the new heavens and new earth, there cannot be any sin. Righteousness is most often used to refer to God's actions. He acts uprightly, with justice and faithfulness, because of His character. God is described in Romans as the one who is just and the justifier of the ungodly. This is true only because of the cross of Christ, where atonement is made and an alien righteousness provided for God's people. God's wrath is something that Western society has rejected. It must not be confused with human wrath, nor is it an aberration. God's wrath, far from creating problems, solves problems. A holy God must react in a personal way to evil. God's wrath, far from creating problems, solves problems. This means that, as sinners with our own set of personal evils, we stand before a morally perfect God with our unique guilt. Still, in mercy there is a Savior. When Christ returns, there will be both elation and terror. We must allow the Scriptures to teach us about God's character, and we must resist interpreting God through the lens of our therapeutic culture. Happiness may be a byproduct of the Christian life, but God is the point of it. He is not our therapist or servant. He is the morally perfect, holy King. Chapter 6. A Sight Too Glorious. Crucifixions were very common in Jesus' day. To see the crucifixion of Jesus, however, is not the same as seeing the cross. The event of the crucifixion must be interpreted to us by God. Dramatic depictions can present the crucifixion, but it is its significance that makes it the cross. Jesus was born to die so that we might live. It may seem from a human perspective that the cross was a contingent event, but behind all the workings of human beings was the eternal plan of God. God's plan of redemption required the cross. The human agents, Judas, Herod, Pilate, all acted freely and responsibly, but nevertheless, they only did what God had decreed. We often think that divine sovereignty is incompatible with human freedom, but this is an error. God gave up His Son. Jesus gave Himself up, and Judas gave Jesus up. Only the latter did so wickedly. To properly understand Christianity's origins, it is necessary to go all the way back before the foundation of the world, when the triune God laid His sovereign plan of redemption. This plan, conceived in eternity past, unfolds in time and world history. The New Testament speaks of the fact of Christ's cross and identifies Jesus as our substitute. It also gives the meaning of the cross and teaches that Christ died for our sins. Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, willingly substituted Himself in our place. He stood in the place of the guilty and took their penalty and condemnation. Three important words. The New Testament uses analogies to help us understand what Christ accomplished in His substitutionary death. Three will be examined here: justification, reconciliation, and ransom. Justification language is drawn from a legal setting. It is primarily a declaration of innocence. We are declared innocent by God because Jesus took the penalty for our sin upon Himself, and we receive the gift of His righteousness in exchange. Reconciliation, as we know from human relationships, occurs when parties who are alienated are brought together in friendship or accord. We are alienated from God because of our sin. Reconciliation happens only when God acts to restore us into a right relationship with Himself. We are passive in reconciliation. God is the agent who brings it about. The concept of ransom is drawn from military and slave contexts, where people have been taken captive or held by a master. In this life, people are held captive by Satan, their sinful nature, and the world. To free us, we need forgiveness. Our debts need to be paid, and our enemies need to be defeated. All of this happens at the cross. In the Incarnation, we see God with us, and in the cross, we see God for us. In the Incarnation, we see God with us, and in the cross, we see God for us. Jesus came to die so that we could live. Many people have tried to have God with us apart from the cross, but this is impossible. God's love and holiness are not in competition with each other. Both love and holiness desire to see the world cleansed from evil and people restored and forgiven. Nowhere is either holiness or love more clearly displayed than at the cross. Chapter 7. Walking with God. There is a lot of confusion concerning the relationship between justification and sanctification. Research shows that the majority of people who claim to be Christians demonstrate no difference in how they live from those who do not claim to know the Lord. Many believe that if they say a prayer of commitment, they will be justified. After that, they can continue to live as they please. This is a profound misunderstanding of the gospel. When we believe the gospel, we are justified, and we are also given a new life which must be lived out in a new way. God turned us to Himself so we could belong to Him. We are to live out what we are in Christ. We are saved by faith and not by works, but genuine faith works. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is not alone. The nature of sanctification. Sanctification is both positional and conditional. Positional sanctification refers to our being in Christ, whereas conditional sanctification refers to our walk with the Lord at any particular time. Positionally, every believer is completely sanctified. Christians are separated from this fallen world and separated to God Himself. Both separation from and separation to are aspects of sanctification. Conditional sanctification requires work, but this work is generated not by our own power, but by the grace and strength of God. It is the Holy Spirit who works in us to make us holy, to enable us to overcome sin, and to walk closely with the Lord. Paradoxically, we are to work hard to be holy because God is working in us to will and to work according to His grace. Justification and sanctification. Some people have tried to separate justification and sanctification, as if you can have one without the other. On the other extreme, some people have fused them into the one process of becoming righteous. Justification is not merely the first step in the process of becoming righteous, as traditional Catholicism has taught. Human beings always want to contribute something to having a right relationship with God, but it is all by grace. If we are working to contribute to our righteousness, we will be motivated by law, rather than motivated by our gratitude in response to God's grace. Holiness and love go together. The greatest commandments were to love God and love our neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. This must not be taken to mean that if we feel loving, we can do anything we want. Our society is more interested in feeling good than being good. No, we are to look at how Christ lived a life of love. True love cannot be unholy. True love must be repulsed by evil and hatred and all that harms and destroys. Real love is not apathetic in the face of immorality. As sinners, we find it unnatural to truly love others, especially those who seem unlovable, but we must learn from God's love for us. Growing in our walk with God is severely challenged today by the speed of our society. The Puritans talked about mortifying the flesh, but this concept is all but lost today. Rather than being shaped by our world, we must live in light of the inbreaking age to come. Yet this is made very difficult, because our society provides us with an endless barrage of information and entertainment. We are overloaded and distracted. We are losing the ability to be quiet and meditate and pray. Our senses are so overstimulated that the world is blurring into an incoherent and unconnected series of fast-moving events, songs, games, serious news reports, etc. We are losing sight of God, and as such, we are unable to grow in our holiness. One of the crying needs of our time is to slow down and spend unrushed and undistracted time with the Lord. Chapter 8. Come, let us bow down. In all of the universe, only Christians worship God as sinners redeemed by His grace. Regrettably, churches have been divided in what have come to be called the worship wars. These wars are fought over the content of worship and the form of worship. Today, people have access anytime and any place to their favorite type of music. When people gather as the church, it is easy for them to want to worship according to their personal tastes and preferences. It is not only the musical forms that cause division, however, content does too. Many songs have therapeutically focused on the worshiper's feelings, rather than the greatness of God and the cross of Christ. Going to church must not be confused with going to a concert. The purpose of church music is to glorify God and remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed for the unity of the church, John 17. External unity can only be genuine if it is forged on the foundation of internal unity. Internal unity, for churches, must be anchored in God's character and redemptive purposes. In other words, true unity rests on theological truth. Unity exists objectively because there is only one God, one Savior, and one plan of salvation. There is only one people of God and one body of Christ. Fellowship in this body is not based on personal feelings or affinities. Fellowship exists between partners who have a shared interest. In the church, the shared interest is Jesus Christ, and He unites His people around a common cause. Today, many churches have shifted from a gospel of personal salvation to a gospel of individualism. Now church services, including music, are designed to appeal to the individual's preferences and self-interest. The worship wars have made worship more about the worshiper than the one ostensibly being worshiped. God's character must remain central in worship. It must be remembered that worship is only possible because God objectively exists, and He came down to redeem us in Jesus Christ. Worship results from His initiative, and it must be offered through Christ. The temple and sacrificial system reach their fulfillment in Jesus, and they are no more. No longer is there a special physical location where God is to be worshiped. All the focus is on the one who is worshiped, regardless of where or when. There are certain elements that characterize the Apostolic Church's worship, but nothing can be offered to God unless He is present with His people. God does not live inside of people, guiding them with their intuitions and emotions. He came into this world to accomplish His plan of redemption. He speaks objectively in His Word. The Old Testament speaks of Abraham, the Exodus, and David all find typological fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But none of God's plan could be understood apart from the prophetic revelation and interpretation that was given by the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are God's Word. What Scripture says, God says. The Word of God can be trusted because it is tied to God's character. God's Word must be central in our worship services. God speaks and changes lives. The Bible has been eclipsed in many churches today by human wisdom. Biblical illiteracy is growing and worship is superficial. Restoring the Scriptures to their proper place is the necessary antidote. It is in the Bible that we hear the voice of God. Chapter 9. And come, let us serve. Jesus came to earth to serve others and give His life as a ransom for many. His act of redemption is also our pattern for service. Every believer is called to live in this world serving others to the glory of God. Some jobs are not intrinsically holier than others. Every believer was equally lost in sin and equally justified by grace. As a result, no vocational work can contribute to salvation. No matter what job we are called to do, there are only two ways we can live: self-centered or Christ-centered. Contemporary culture has never had more and never had less. As sinners, we have turned reality upside down. We strive to serve the creation rather than the Creator. God has been rejected and excluded from our lives. In our society, this has resulted in natural reason, social progress, and psychology assuming His place at the center of existence. This cultural vision, however, is disintegrating. Postmodernism is skeptical of reason and denies the inevitability of social progress. What connects it to modernism, however, is psychology, because psychology assumes the self is autonomous and the center of reality. Contemporary culture has never had more and never had less. More material goods, less personal fulfillment. Pride, i.e. self-sufficiency, is encouraged. Envy, i.e. having wants, then resenting those who have what we desire, is rampant. Pride and envy come together in avarice, which delights not in the object, for example, enjoying the quality of a luxury car, but in the status of having the object and how the object impresses others. When the light of the gospel shines into our lives, it turns them right side up. We do not achieve a sinless perfection, but the new self grows in mastery over the old. We find that the freedom of sin was really slavery, and slavery to Christ is really freedom. Three paradoxes characterize the Christian's countercultural existence. First, it is better to lose one's life than gain the whole world. Second, true greatness is bound up with serving others, not with ruling and looking down on them. Third, to be persecuted for righteousness is to be blessed. Hostility to faith and the people who have faith can be met with joy. Living out these paradoxes is possible because sin has been defeated by Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of eschatological glory. Christians are called to exhibit God's holy love to the world. Love requires dying to self and living for others. Love can empower believers to give up all worldly gain for the sake of the gospel. The nature of love is to keep giving and serving, no matter what. Real love is also holy. By the Holy Spirit, Christians can maintain integrity, righteousness, and joy in the face of evil. Christians have often been on the forefront of social justice issues, seeking to address wrongs. Contemporary culture glorifies self and promotes self-centeredness. The gospel is radically Christ-centered. The gospel of Jesus Christ is exactly the opposite of our cultural norms and values. Christians live in this world to show the light of Christ and the glory of God. People need to see the truth of Christ displayed in lives that are characterized by authentic love and holiness. Copyright 2014, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.